High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 1st of June 2014 and focuses on Scripture from Isaiah chapter 6, with preaching by guest speaker from Grace Advance, Pastor Caleb Azure.
It's a great privilege to be with you this morning. Thanks for having us, and we've enjoyed getting to meet many of you and appreciate the warm hospitality with which you have welcomed us. We took an interesting route here. We were supposed to fly into Charlotte and then just make a connection into Scranton, but the thunderstorm diverted us to Knoxville and spent the night in Charlotte instead of Scranton on Thursday night, and then flew into Allentown and then drove up here. But we enjoyed the Lord providentially working all that out, and we made it. And so it's been great to be here and just see this beautiful part of the country. This is actually the first time we've been, my wife and I, over here in northeastern Pennsylvania. So just learning about this part of Pennsylvania and just enjoying ourselves. So thank you so much for having us. It's a great privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. The title of the sermon this morning is Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. In a moment we'll read our text, but what do you think the most important thing about us as a people is? What's the most important thing about you as a person? Well, A.W. Tozer said this: the most important thing about us is what we think about God. What we think about God. And in our culture today, I'm sure you know that our culture has a very small view of God. Many think about God as the man upstairs, or like an old grandfatherly figure who wishes he could do better with the world, just kind of is doing the best that he can. Things are spinning out of control. He got it going, but, you know, he's just up there. He wishes everyone well, but there's only so much he could do. Others think about God as if he is a cosmic genie who can grant their wishes. And so call out to him when you need something, and you can get things from God. And maybe if you appease God, you can get him to do what you want him to do for yourself. Now, sadly, in evangelical churches today, all around the world, the view of God is only slightly better. Often, to those who would call themselves evangelicals, God is just someone whom we have found useful to give us fire insurance to save us from hell. He's someone we ought to worship daily and reverence, and yet we just gather together and recognize him once a week. He's someone we think that is just meant to inspire us and make our lives good and give us the things that we want. Or sometimes people think of God as poor and desperate for attention. So much of Christian activity would, and even presentations of the gospel would portray God in that way. Jesus just really wants you to accept him into your life, and he'd feel so much better if you just loved him. That's not so much about that, is it? But there's this small view of God. In short, we don't have an exalted view of God, or many people in the culture, many people even in the evangelical world don't have an exalted view of God. But when we study the Bible, and really God reveals himself to us for who he really is, and we see him in all his glory, a proper view of God should take our breath away. We see God for what he's like. It's a trite illustration, but when you go to an amusement park and you get on this monstrous roller coaster for the first time and you're clicking over that first hill and all of a sudden you just sort of gasp for air. But sometimes when we see God for who he really is, there is a genuine fear that comes over us, a genuine awe for who God is. And as I study Isaiah chapter 6, that's the sort of, as I really think about this view of God that Isaiah has in Isaiah 6, that's sort of the feeling sometimes for me, like, wow, just awestruck. And I hope that you'll be awestruck with me as we remind ourselves of who God is in all of his holiness, in all of his glory. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, what we find is that God is fed up with the false religiosity of Israel. You know, they were going through all the motions. They were going to, they were gathering at the temple. They were offering their sacrifices. They were holding their feast. They were doing all these things. They were checking all their boxes, their religious boxes, okay? But in their hearts, they were worshiping idols. In their hearts, they were not regarding God as holy and really setting themselves apart to him as a distinct people, holy to the Lord. Instead of loving God, they were not devoted to him. Instead of loving their neighbors, they were treating them poorly. Instead of being a light to the world, they were a blight to the Lord. And we see some vignettes about that where Israel is, or Judah is facing the impending attacks of nations around them. And at those times, they really needed to trust in the Lord and to cling to him and to realize that their God was the one God who could rescue them. But instead, they were trusting in the nations around them. And when they were doing that, they were really defaming the glory of God. And so to preserve his glory and to preserve their good, God had to completely uproot Israel and replant them. They had lost sight of God's holiness, and this is what they needed to be reminded of. And I think this is something that the Christian church today needs to be reminded of. There's an awful lot of religious activity going on. But do we really understand the holiness of God? In the book of Isaiah, we find that Isaiah refers to God 29 times as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And that full title of the Lord is only used one other time in all of the Bible, but for Isaiah, he is the Holy One of Israel. Why was Isaiah so impacted by the holiness of God that this was the title? When he thought about God, he thought of him as the Holy One of Israel. Well, let's read our text and see how an exalted view of God will always keep fresh in our mind that he is the Holy One. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken the places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. Well, today, as we look at this text and just unpack this text of Scripture, there are really four ways that I want us to be impacted by the holiness of God. Four ways to be impacted by the holiness of God so that we will be more set apart to Him as His people. So as Isaiah shares this exalted view of God, we're going to be compelled with these four ways to worship God in His holiness and to put off the sins that hold us back from reflecting His holiness. So first of all, the first way to be impacted by the holiness of God as we examine this text is that we should be awestruck. We should be awestruck by the holiness of God. Look again at verse 1 with me. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted with the train of His robe filling the temple. King Uzziah had been king over Judah for 52 years. I think he's also known as King Ahaz. And he began his reign at age 16. And at first, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was a very prosperous king. He had secured Judah's borders. He had fortified Jerusalem. He'd increased the commerce. He developed industry for the people. And the people felt very secure with him as their king. That's a long reign, isn't it? 52 years for a king. And during that time, they really put a lot of security in King Uzziah and his ability to lead them. Unfortunately, he did not lead the people to worship the Lord. And so, as he continued his reign, the people became more and more immoral, idolatrous, decadent in their lifestyles. They adopted the practices of the people around them. Remember that God had called out Abraham and called out the Israelites to be a special people, distinct, to represent Him and to glorify Him and to be a light to the Gentiles, pointing the world to the Lord and their need for restoration to Him and their need for the Savior. That was the whole purpose of the Jews being called out. But instead of being this distinct people, a peculiar people, they had become a lot like the people around them. Later in life, King Uzziah was filled with pride because of his accomplishments. He was so filled with this pride that he decided that he was worthy to go in to the temple and offer incense on the holy altar, the holy place, this altar of incense in the holy place. The priest warned him not to do it, but he didn't listen. And so when he went and did this, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he had to live outside the city in shame until his death. Well, 5 years before King Uzziah's death, a king named Tiglath-Pileser III, who was a ruler of Assyria, had risen up, and he was beginning to conquer all the surrounding nations. And so now that the king had died, this king who had ruled for 52 years, the people had no stability, and they were very worried about this empire that was pressing in upon them. And so instead of falling on their faces to seek the Lord at that time, instead they took this attitude, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the attitude they had. And then instead of trusting God, like I said before, they were thinking of how they could appeal to the nations around them to bail them out in this situation. So this is the scene. In verse 1, it tells us that Isaiah saw the Lord. God gave him this vision at this time. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. What's happening here? Well, God is giving Isaiah a special glimpse at this critical and crucial time. As God's prophet, he's giving him a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And what Isaiah is able to see here is the absolute holiness of the Lord. It's such an awesome description of God's holiness that we'll spend most of the rest of our time this morning just describing this and thinking about this vision of God. Now, we're going to talk about holiness a lot this morning. So let me define holiness for us as it relates to God. God's holiness means this. It means that he is absolutely set apart from anyone or anything in his glory, majesty, and perfection. He's absolutely set apart from anyone or anything in his glory, in his majesty, and in his perfection. And part of this is that he's absolutely set apart from sin and evil. Isn't that what we usually think about when we think about the holiness of God? God is holy. That means that he's absolutely separate from sin. Well, that's true. But that's really just an extension of what his holiness really means, and that is that he is absolutely set apart from all in his majesty, in his perfection, his attributes, in his worthiness, as in who he is as a being. He is other. He's not like us. He is transcendent. Okay? And that also means that he is set apart from sin, and that there's no darkness in him at all. No one and nothing can be compared to God. And as we see his holiness, instead of being casual with the Lord and, in a sense, too comfortable for the Lord, we should be in awe of the Lord. In Psalm 77:13, the psalmist says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" That's in the Hebrew parallelism. He's saying, this is what it means that God is holy. There's no God to be compared with our God. Any suggestion of a God of the other nations is not to be compared with our God. He is a great God. Psalm 89:5-7 says this: "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of his holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him." In those days, every people group had their own deity, you know? And they multiplied ideas of the gods of the Canaanites. You had Baal, you had Chemosh, you had Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And they all felt like if they could sort of appease their God and do things just right, their God was going to be more powerful than the other nation's God and was going to give them victory and bless them in the land and do all sorts of things for them. Okay? And of course, they served these idols, these gods, and would set up these statues to represent their God. But their gods were no gods at all. And this is what God wanted the Israelites, the people of Judah, to be reminded of, because they were actually, the Israelites had gotten so far away from the Lord and the proper understanding of him that they were starting to buy back into that idea. Well, maybe we need the gods of these people. Maybe we need the God of Syria. We need the Syrians and their power to help us. So you see how they were bringing God down? Somehow Yahweh God right now isn't able to do what we need him to do. So they brought him down, and they constantly needed to be reminded that there is no God like our God. In fact, he is the only God. And so Isaiah says here, "I saw the Lord." What an amazing statement. If you think about this, this doesn't happen very often in the Bible where somebody gets to see the Lord, right? Very unusual. In fact, the Bible talks about the fact that no man can look upon him and live. We're going to see Isaiah's reaction when he sees this. He knows he's in trouble, okay? Even Moses, the great prophet, he wanted to see the glory of the Lord, right? But was he allowed to see God in all of his glory? No. He got a glimpse of the aftermath of the glory of God. And even at that, what happened? He came down from the mountain and his face was glowing from that experience. But Isaiah here sees the Lord. Manoah, the father of Samson, saw a manifestation of the Lord, God appearing in angelic form to him, and he was convinced that he was going to die. But Isaiah here sees the Lord in the throne room of heaven. That's an unusual experience. In all the scripture, I don't think we see another experience like that. Of a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. So what or who is it that Isaiah saw? Well, the word here is Adonai. This is the name of God, and it speaks to his sovereignty, the sovereign one, the Lord. I saw the sovereign one, the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And it was at this time that the people were thinking that their king was dead and in great fear, that they needed to be reminded that their king was not dead. Their king was not dead. Their king was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Yahweh God, their king, was still seated on what? The throne. He was still the sovereign Lord. We forget that sometimes, don't we? When we trust in men, when we trust in ourselves, when we have a diminished view of God, and we start to think that God isn't on his throne. And American Christianity, oftentimes, the people's emotions go up and down with who's in power, who's controlling Congress, who's our president, and thinking that our Christianity is tied to some sort of American Christianity. And so when things aren't going our way, so to speak, in politics, American Christians wring our hands and think, God has lost control. What's going on, God? You've lost control. And that's maybe the idea that the people of Judah had here. But Isaiah sees here, he is Lord, he's sovereign, and he's sovereign today. In a nation such as ours that's having the issues of immorality and the slide into many different things that we're having, God is still sovereign. He is Lord, and he is seated on the throne. And I want you to notice, too, his posture there that Isaiah sees. Isaiah sees the sovereign one seated on the throne. Seated on the throne. In other words, God is not in a panic about what's happening here. He's just as much in control in that situation as he had ever been. I want you to notice here that Isaiah says he was lofty and exalted. Now, the kings of the past, especially in the Orient, wanted to have thrones that sat high above all. The height of their throne suggested the level of their authority. And you remember in that movie, The King and I, how no one could have their head above the king. And so there's this idea that if your head is above all, you're the authority. No one is above you. In fact, there was this king named Xerxes, a king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who had a throne that was huge. And you might have seen that portrayed in a movie, or you might have seen it portrayed in some illustration. This massive throne with multiple steps going up really high. And he actually would bring that massive throne to the fields of battle. And he had when the Medo-Persian Empire was expanding, they were taking over so many different peoples, and he would go to the battlefields and actually carry out judgment at his throne at the battlefields. But he wanted everyone to know, my throne is the highest throne. There's no one above Xerxes. Okay? But what Isaiah is saying here, and I think what's portrayed in this text, when it says that I saw the Lord seated on his throne and lofty and exalted, is this idea that there is no throne above the throne of God. No one can rival his authority, his sovereignty, his power. He's exalted. No one God doesn't report to anyone. All report to Him. No one is higher than the Lord. Then Isaiah says, and the train of His robe filled temple, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Once again, in those days, you know, again, we're not all that familiar with kings in our culture today, but in those days, everyone understood that a king's train was a symbol of his glory and majesty. So the more ornate and longer the train, the more majestic, the more honorable, the more filled with glory was this king. And so Isaiah sees that Yahweh, God, the king's robe, fills the entire temple. And that was a sign that there's no one more majestic. There's no one with greater glory. There's no king comparable to God. God is reminding Isaiah, and He's reminding the people of Judah, I am the great and glorious king. Listen to some of the Psalms that speak of the Lord's majesty. Psalm 104, 1 and 2 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. Just before we move on to that, imagine that. Could another king robe themselves with light? I mean, you can't compare with that, right? Psalm 93, 1 and 2 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are everlasting. This is the sovereign God who established the world and who holds the world in His hand. And Judah, the people of Judah, were treating Him like He was just another king to be compared with the kings of the earth. They were bringing God down. John 12:41 tells us who this great king is. And I want you to notice this. John 12:41. This is what John says about this text. In verse 41, he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Who is John talking about in his Gospels? You know who he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Do you know who Isaiah saw here in Isaiah 6? He saw a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. So all this we've been saying about His glory, His sovereignty as Lord, His majesty, His holiness, all of this has been about Jesus Christ. And now think about how the popular evangelical culture talks about Jesus. There was one pastor who spoke of Jesus and just said, you know, as I'm shaving in the mirror in the morning, Jesus appears and speaks with me, and we just kind of talk casually about things and just chat about the weather and about the this and that. That's not the view of Jesus we see here, is it? A Jesus who's just kind of a casual buddy. When John the Apostle, who was the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, saw Jesus in His glory in Revelation, what did he do? He fell on his face. You see, we have way too of this casual evangelical view of Jesus, but we need to understand that Jesus is this great king, is exalted sovereign upon His throne. Look at verses 2 and 3. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. So as Isaiah, he's just at the entrance of this temple and at the threshold of His temple, peering into this great temple in heaven, the exalted throne room of God, And he's describing all this, and he goes on to describe what he sees around the throne of God. And what he sees are these seraphim. And their name, that name seraphim, literally means burning ones. So it's likely that they are so brilliant that it looks like they're on fire. Okay? And there's they're hovering around the throne of God, hovering high above the throne. And they have two wings to fly, and they have two wings to cover their faces and two wings to cover their feet. Well, why is that? Well, this suggests to us the brilliant glory and holiness of God is so great that these amazing creatures who were created to attend God around his throne and to do nothing but proclaim his glory aren't able to look upon him. And not only that, but they're the servants of the Lord, but the picture of their wings covering their feet is that they're not worthy to serve the Lord. Now, these are amazing creatures, seraphim, but they aren't allowed to look on the holiness of God. They're not worthy to serve him. What are they doing around the throne? They are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." There's this antiphonal choir. One angel cries out, "Holy," and the other one responds, "Holy." The other one responds, "Holy." And they all say together, "Is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory." There's this antiphonal, continual choir of praise from the most brilliant creatures around the throne of God. Now think about these words, holy, holy, holy. And we define that word holy as being set apart. God is completely set apart from all else. He is alone God. He is alone King. He is alone Lord. He is the one who is all majestic, all glorious, and none is to be compared with him. And I want you to notice that this is what God wants Isaiah to hear about himself. Is that significant? Isaiah, I'm going to give you a glimpse into my throne room, and there's one thing I want you to know for sure about me, and it is this: I am holy. Do you think that's significant? And then, not only that, but it's repeated three times. Now, in Hebrew, if you really want to emphasize something, you repeat it twice. Okay? Like Jesus, when he would say, "I want you to listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you." Say, "Truly, truly." That gets your attention. This is going to be really important. Very, very rarely do you have a word repeated three times. And so, this is meant to say, this is vital. This is important. This is emphasized to the most extreme, that God is holy. What God is telling us is, when we think about him, the main thing that we should think about God is this: he is holy. He alone is worthy of our worship and praise and devotion. He alone is worthy for us to set our lives apart to him and be holy and devoted to him. He is worthy of that attention and that devotion, and no one else and nothing else is worthy of that devotion. So the angels, the seraphims, continue, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. And when you look around the world today, do you look at the world and see the glory of God everywhere around you? You know, I have to admit, I don't always see that. Do you always see the glory of God? I mean, it's easy to look at the earth now and look at all the problems and disease and wars and strife and issues and trouble. In this world, we have trouble, right? But the seraphim are crying out. Actually, at that time, with all the turmoil going on for God's people and all the turmoil around the earth, the seraphim, as they view the world, they're saying this whole the whole earth is just filled with the glory of God. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 talks about that, right? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day after day pours forth speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there's no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world, and so on. The whole earth is truly filled with the glory of God. And when our eyes are open to who God is, and we think of him as the sovereign Lord who's created all, who is sustaining all, who is taking all of time and history and all the people of the earth and working in everything that is going on to accomplish his good plan and his good purposes, then we begin to see the whole earth is filled with your glory. You alone are God. You alone are the one who's working. You are alone the one that we should see working in every situation of life. The whole earth is filled with the glory of God. The people of Israel had thought of God as small. They started to think of God as just one who is limited to being seated on the ark and just this small God. They had forgotten the words of Solomon when he dedicated the temple. Solomon said in 2 Chronicles 6:18, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." The whole earth belongs to the Lord. He is present everywhere. He knows all. He is all-powerful, and he is in complete sovereign control. And when we begin to understand that, and we have to bring our minds to fit everything under that category. And when we do, we can sing the song with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There's nothing beyond his power, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Isaiah 46:9-10, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now look with me at verse 4. "And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." What's happening here? As the seraphim are crying out, with every shout of his holiness, the whole place is quaking and shaking. This is scary, okay? And he's just at the entrance, and the whole place is filling with smoke. What is this about? Well, it should remind us of Mount Sinai with the mountain ablaze with fire, God's glory being displayed on the top of Mount Sinai, and smoke and fire and quaking and shaking. But I want you to notice here, and this is often missed, this is not a picture of God's blessing, okay? The smoke, the fire, as you look throughout the Bible, those are pictures not of God's blessing, but of his judgment. What's happening here is God is not only revealing to Isaiah that he is the king, the sovereign, the holy one, worthy of all worship and praise, but he's also revealing to him, "I am angry with my people. My wrath is burning against my people." This is a terrible and awful and violent scene, and Isaiah would soon be quaking in his boots. And God was about to bring his people into account by raining down his sovereign chastisement upon them for their wickedness and for their failure to treat him as holy. And so the first way to be impacted by the holiness of God is for us to be awestruck by his holiness. And we won't serve God the way that we will, and we won't see sin as terrible as it is until we're struck by the holiness of God, not only his holiness, but his wrath against sin. So be awestruck by His holiness. And quickly, we don't have time to develop these other aspects as much, but I just want to quickly take us through the rest of this. In verse 5, we need to see that this being awestruck by His holiness should cause us to be humbled by His holiness. When we see the holiness of God, it should humble us, be humbled by His holiness. Look at verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Isaiah was God's prophet to the people, the mouthpiece to speak God's message to the people. And sometimes God told prophets that they were to pronounce a woe upon nations. The whole book of Obadiah is a woe upon the nation of Edom, okay? And so they pronounced these woes, and that was a big deal. If you said, "Woe is Edom," you were saying God's curse is upon them, and they will be undone, and they will be brought to nothing. That's pronouncing a curse upon them. So this is very unusual. Isaiah, as the prophet, pronounces a curse upon himself. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Isaiah is basically saying, "I am about to face the wrath of God, His unmitigated wrath, because I deserve this holy God to judge me for the wicked person that I am." When we really see God in His holiness, that should be our response. "You are holy, and as I see Your holiness, I see how sinful I am and how worthy I am of Your absolute wrath, Your just wrath upon me." He says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips." Why does he think I'm a man of unclean lips? Here's someone who's been speaking to the people on behalf of God, and he's realizing, "I've been using these sinful lips of mine. I'm a sinful person. These sinful lips have been speaking for God, and this is who God is. I am in big trouble." Okay? "And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He had seen the Lord, and he knew the terrible consequences of sinful creatures in the light of such a holy God. You know, when you see God for who He is for the first time, that's when you come to the place of Matthew chapter 5, right? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You cannot be a part of the kingdom of God unless you come to a place where you say, "I am an utterly sinful person, completely unworthy to know God, to be with Him in His heaven." That is the starting point for anyone who wants to be a part of God's kingdom, to say, "Woe is me." In the light of a holy, sovereign, good, all-gracious God, "I am absolutely undone." And then you're ready for what God can do for you that you cannot do for yourself. And so the first response to God's holiness is to be awestruck by His holiness, but then we're humbled as it reveals our sin to us. But thankfully, we don't have to stay there. It would be a terrible thing if Isaiah would have said, "I am undone," and then his curse would have just come true right then. He was obliterated, and that was the end of the book of Isaiah. Okay? That's what should have happened, okay, humanly speaking. But God is a gracious God, isn't He? And notice what happens. Be transformed by His holiness. Look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven.'" Wow. I'm sure that was painful, right? But what happens here is that Isaiah is worthy of the full wrath of God, but God, in His grace, purifies Isaiah. But how does this happen? I want you to notice, where does this coal come from? It comes from the altar. What is that about? Well, in the Old Testament, they had the altar for burnt offerings, But all of the burnt offerings that they offered were what? They were pictures of a future offering. They really had no power in their own, except for they were foreshadowing what Jesus would do as he offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what's the ground of Isaiah's forgiveness then, and his ability not to be obliterated before the face of a holy God and to go on and be a prophet to speak for God? The ground is the very sacrifice of none other than Jesus Christ on the cross. God is holy, we are sinners, but God has made a way for us to be restored to him by sending his own Son, Jesus, God the Son, who lived a perfect and holy life, died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again, and he offers life to all who will recognize that he is God, that we are sinners, that he is Lord, and that he is the only way of salvation, that we turn from all else and turn and trust in him to commit ourselves to follow him as our Lord and Savior. And this is a picture of the gospel here. And Isaiah is now transformed through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what we need to do, friends. Every day we need to realize that we serve a holy God and we deserve his full wrath to fall upon us, and yet he welcomes us as his children through Jesus Christ. That will change our perspective, won't it? Say, I'm awestruck by your holiness. I'm humbled by it. God, I don't deserve to be your child. But you have covered me with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now I can serve you. And then that's being transformed by his holiness. And then we say Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The only answer to our sinfulness in the face of the holy God is the sanctification, the justification, the sanctification that a holy and gracious God provides in Jesus Christ. So as we look at this text, we're awed by the holiness of God. We are humbled by the holiness of God. We are transformed by the holiness of God. And then we are commissioned by the holiness of God. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. After seeing who God was, understanding he deserved God's wrath, and then being rescued by God, what else could Isaiah say? Of course, I will serve you. And that should be our response too, right? When God says, I'm calling you to a ministry of reconciliation. You are called out unto the good works which I have prepared for you. And one of the main things I want you to do is to call people to be reconciled to me. And I want you to bring the gospel to the world. I want you to go and be witnesses of me. I want you to live lives set apart unto me. This is God's call. And so when Isaiah hears God's call, he says, here I am, send me. It goes on, and Isaiah finds out that he's being called to a very difficult task. God wants him to go and speak this message of his holiness and his wrath to the people and call them to repentance, but he's going to tell Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. Their hearts are going to be hardened because they have filled up the measure of God's wrath. And Isaiah is devastated by this. He says, how long do I need to go around and proclaim this message of your wrath? And the Lord tells him, until the cities are devastated without inhabitants and the houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. That would be a very difficult task for a prophet. You're bringing a message of God's judgment. The people are not going to repent at this time. But Isaiah welcomes that because he knows God is a holy God. And he knows his calling. But I want you to notice in verse 13, this glimmer of hope. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be the subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What is God going to do? Well, he's going to bring eventually King Nebuchadnezzar, right, from Babylon, who's going to rain down the judgment of God on Jerusalem, level the place, and carry most of the people away to Babylon. It was horrific what happened. And that was God's judgment on a people who failed to regard him as holy. But God was not being vindictive. He was not being mean. There was an ultimate purpose in this. He was going to purify out of his people and recall eventually in the time of Daniel, right? Daniel prays in Daniel 9. And there's going to be a return and a restoration, this tenth part, and there's just going to be like this smoldering stump left over, but out of it there's a seed that's going to grow. God is, the sovereign God is working out his purposes. What is that about? Well, God preserves his people for one reason and one reason only, right? That he might bring the Savior, Jesus Christ, through the line of Abraham, through the line of David, just as he promised. The holy seed is in its stump. You see the gospel there? Even in this, God is working for his glory. He's working for the good of his people who will turn and trust in him. And so I hope this has been an encouragement to us this morning to be impacted by the holiness of God. Are you standing in awe of him this morning? Are we seeing this view of God, or has our view of God been diminished? And we can look and say, what am I trusting in? What am I clinging to? Are we clinging to his word? Are we seeking to be set apart unto him? Are we humbled by God's holiness as we read his word and he reveals himself to us as the majestic God that he is? Are we humbled and do we cry out, I'm totally unworthy of you? And then do we claim the gospel again for ourselves? But I embrace the transforming grace of Jesus Christ on my behalf. You've made me holy in Christ. If you haven't come to the end of yourself and trusted in Jesus, I'd encourage you this morning, that's the only way you're going to be able to be reconciled with this holy God is through Jesus Christ. So call on his name, turn from your sin and trust in him. But the gospel is for Christians too, right? Transformed by his holiness. And then are we commissioned by him? As we dwell on all this, does it fuel our desire to go out and represent a holy God, to represent him by walking worthy of who he is, by living lives that are transformed by his word, and by proclaiming the gospel, the holiness of God? I pray this morning that we will be impacted, that we will be changed, and that we will serve him for who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich text that helps us, Lord. We are often like Israel, often like Judah, who forget your greatness and become like the world, Lord, wringing our hands in times of difficulty, looking to self-help or the world, and many churches also looking to worldly ways instead of trusting your word, and totally ignoring the fact that you are the sovereign, holy God, the only one who's worthy of our devotion, who's worthy of our trust. Lord, forgive us of that. Help us to be humbled. Help us to see our sin in the light of your holiness and to embrace the transformation that comes through Christ, and then, Lord, to be commissioned in such a way that we respond to your call when you say, be holy as I am holy. That we are humbled by that in such a way that we say, there's no way that I could be what you want me to be, but through the power of your Spirit and through your word, I will yield to what you're doing in me and display your holiness, to live out this holiness that the world might see you in us, Lord. I pray that you would give us that grace, and I pray that you'd be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker from Grace Advance, Pastor Caleb Azure, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.